Now, if you've been with us on Sunday night, we are going through a study in the book of Jude. And I want you to look in Jude, verse 17 tonight. Jude, verse 17. And we're going to deal with verses 17 down to verse 21. And tonight, the title of my sermon is How to Thrive in an Age of Apostasy. And Jude is preparing us in these latter days and giving us some hope on how to survive in these days of apostasy. Now, the theme of 2 Peter was apostasy is coming, and Jude, upon the heels of that, writes this little letter, and he basically says apostasy is here, so you better watch out. The Bible says before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a falling away, a great falling away, and God wants us to learn how to live in these days of apostasy. One time, they asked a little boy, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he said, I want to be alive. Well, God wants you to do more than just survive. He wants you to thrive in these days. And so, verse 17, it says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts, and these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, remember what we told you about apostates is we've been studying the book of Jude. An apostate is someone who has the light of the gospel, but they've never had the life of the gospel. It looks on the surface as if they have received the truth, and they may rejoice in the truth. You might see someone who will come down a church aisle and rejoice and seem to receive the truth into their heart. But by and by, they renounce the truth, and they reject the truth. And then eventually they ridicule the truth and replace the truth with error. And Jude has been teaching us how to recognize apostasy. In fact, you can divide the book of Jude in half. The first 16 verses deal with the description of apostasy. Remember what we looked at in verse number 4. Jude warns that they creep in. He said they're dangerous. They creep in unaware. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In verses 5 to 7, you might remember that he gives us three categories of apostasy, or three realms of it. There's the realm of apostasy in the Hebrew race, and then in the heavenly race, the angels that fell, and then the human race, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 8, he gives us three descriptions. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, they speak evil of dignities. In verse 11, he says that apostates pervert the gospel, just like Cain did. They prostitute the gospel, just like Balaam, who preach for reward, and then they protest the gospel like Kor. And then we learn in verses 12 to 14, Jude gives five pictures from the natural realm, five portraits of apostates. They're hidden rocks, they're waterless clouds, they're twice dead trees, they're raging waves of the sea, they're wandering stars. And then we learn in verses 15 to 16 that God is going to severely judge apostasy at the second coming. Don't you get the idea that apostates are going to get away with what they are doing. They have a dangerous destiny ahead. Now, the first part of Jude then, verses 1 to 16, is the description of apostasy. But now we come to the second part of the book of Jude, and this is what I want to call the defense against apostasy. Here, he tells us how to survive it, how to live in this age of apostasy. And look at verse 17, but beloved. Notice that conjunction, but. That little conjunction is packed with hope because the picture here is about to change to light. We've seen a lot of bad news in the first 16 verses, but now he's going to give us light. Look at the word beloved there. That's the same word that we see in verse number 3, which is translated sanctified. The word beloved is God's beloved ones, God's set apart ones. And so you can almost hear the peace and the calm in Jude's words when he says, but beloved. You're living in an age of apostasy, but beloved. And then he goes on to tell us how we can live with peace. We can thrive in days of apostasy. In fact, these next few verses down to verse 25, he's going to tell us all these things. I read somewhere that the Great Wall of China was penetrated by at least three times by the enemy. Each time the guards were bribed. And what that tells me is a strong defense depends upon strong people. And that's no less true in the church. If we're going to stand for truth in this age, then we have to be strong. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to write down three principles that we learn on how to survive apostasy, or how to survive in this age of apostasy. And here's the first one. Write down, there is an exhortation to remember. There's an exhortation to remember. Look at verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And so, first of all, the key word there in verse 17 is remember. This is a command. And God's saying, remember these things. It just seems to me that we're commanded many times in Scripture to remember. Have you ever noticed that? God says, remember. I think a lot of times failure in the Christian life is due to the fact that we just don't remember what God has told us. Someone said, failing to remember is remembering to fail. And so Jude here is going to give us something vitally important to remember. And in essence, what he's saying is, stop being worried. Stop wringing your hands. Stop looking around and seeing all the things that are going on. If you may get the idea, if you're not careful, that the gospel has failed when you see the apostasy around us. If you're not careful, you might get the idea that the church has failed or the word of God has failed. But Jude is telling us none of that is true. Everything is happening just like God said. And that's the reminder. He assures us that everything is right on schedule. First of all, remember who said it in verse 17. It wasn't basically Jude is saying these things were all predicted. It's all been given to us already in the Scripture. The word of God hasn't failed. This age of apostasy that we're living in doesn't disprove the Bible. In fact, it proves the Bible to be true. Because the Bible has predicted that these things would come to pass. And we remember who said it in verse 17. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying, consider the source. You ever say that? You know, you hear something and say, well, consider the source. That's what Jude is saying here. Who's made these predictions? It's not just anyone. It's not someone running around with headline hysteria, glorified Chicken Little saying the sky is falling. No. These are the apostles of the Lord. And they had said already that these things were coming. Paul spoke of it. Write down Acts 20:29. Paul said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin shall be revealed. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he said, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Paul spoke about it. Peter spoke about it. In 2 Peter, he said, and really, in fact, verse 17 is Jude really quoting from 2 Peter, where he says, I put you in remembrance, Peter said, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing that there shall become in the last days scoffers. Peter spoke about it. John spoke about it. John said in 1 John, little children, it is the last time. And as you know, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Paul spoke about it, Peter spoke about it, John spoke about it, and even Jesus spoke about it. Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets shall arise, showing signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. Jesus had already warned you about this. These days are coming. So remember who said it, also remember what they said. Look at verse number 18. How that they told you that there shall be mockers in the last time. The word mockers here is the idea of to play a dance. It's actually talking about little children who are making fun of someone else, scoffing and scorning, playing like children. It's the same word that is used in the Gospels of those who mocked at Jesus when he was on the cross. And it's a word of derision. And Peter also uses the same word. He says, knowing that this person, there shall come in the last days, scoffers. Apostates ridicule the truth. And so this is what they are telling us. This is what Jude and Peter and Paul are telling us. I heard about a woman who worked for the Internal Revenue Service, and at times it was her job to communicate with delinquent taxpayers. She worked out of an office in Utah, but there was a taxpayer in Alaska that she had to contact. And so she called up to Anchorage, Alaska. And then from that phone call, they put her through for a ham radio to the Aleutian Islands. And there was a home base there of a man who had a fishing business. And from the Aleutian Islands, they put her in contact with a man who was in a boat all the way out in the North Pacific in a boat out in the middle of nowhere. And through the ham radio, she identified herself. She said, "I work for the IRS in Utah." And there was a long pause on the line. And over the static came these words, "Ha ha, come and get me." He thought he was too far away. And I want to tell you something, dear friend. There are people in the world that are like that today. They think the judgment of God is too far out. And they scoff and they mock. But I want to tell you something. One day Jesus is going to come. And he will right every wrong. And so this is what the ungodly do. They mock. Why? Look at verse 18. It says how they told you there shall be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own ungodly lusts. He tells us why here. They don't want God over their life because they want to live according to their own sinful desires, according to their own ungodly lusts. You mark it down. Whenever a person says, "I have intellectual problems with the Bible," normally they have moral problems with the Bible. It's not that they don't really understand. It's just that they don't want to be under God's authority because they're walking after their own lusts. So remember who said it. Remember what they said. And then remember why they said it. You say, why is this being written? This is being written to encourage the people of God. Again, I say, if you're not careful, you can look around in this world and you can see the apostasy taking place. And you could get the idea, perhaps, if you're not careful, that the Word of God has failed. Friend, it has not failed. It's all happening according to God's schedule. And I want to tell you something furthermore. God is able to judge the ungodly and at the same time preserve His people. He is able to judge the ungodly and give His people peace and joy and blessing. You remember when God brought down the plagues on Egypt? If you read that carefully in Exodus, what you're going to find is that God's people lived in Goshen. And when the plagues of Egypt fell, they fell on Egypt. They didn't fall on Goshen. And so when all the cattle died, none of the cattle in Goshen died. And when the hail fell, it didn't fall in the land of Goshen, where God's people were. When the sky turned dark for 3 days, there was light in the land of Goshen. You see, friend, God can judge the ungodly, and He can give peace to His people at the same time. It's kind of like being in the eye of a hurricane. You ever hear about that? A hurricane is kind of this circular motion, and there are these giant clouds and these powerful winds. But right in the center of that hurricane is an eye, and it's about 30 to 60 miles in circumference. And if you're in the eye of that storm, you know what? It's peace. It's sunshine. I mean, it just looks like a great day. And there's a wall called the eye wall, and in that wall there is the wrath of the hurricane. And I want to tell you something, dear friend. God's people are to stay in the eye of the storm. Because I want to tell you, all around us, I believe the wrath of God is falling upon an apostate nation called America. And the reason I call it that is because I believe primarily America has turned her back on Almighty God. And I believe that we are in the midst of God judging an apostate nation. I can't believe my ears some of the things I hear coming out in our society today. People don't even know what bathroom to go into now. We are calling evil good and good evil. We are being led by people who have reprobate minds who do not have the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true. And I believe God, the storm clouds of God's wrath, I believe are falling upon this country. The Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But I want to tell you, God's people, we're in the eye of the storm. But you better be careful. You better not get out of that eye. Because some of the wrath intended for the world might fall on you, friend, if you don't keep in that place. And we'll talk about that as we go on. So number one, just write down, there's an exhortation to remember. But then write down, number two, there's an enemy to recognize. If I'm to survive this age of apostasy, there's an enemy to recognize. Look in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now again, Jude once again describes apostates, and as his custom, he gives us three phrases. Did you notice Jude speaks in threes many times in this letter? And here he gives us these three descriptions that help us to recognize apostasy when it raises its ungodly head. And here, first of all, they separate their fellowship. Look in verse 19. These be they who separate themselves. And the word here has the idea of actually drawing a borderline. Has the idea of dividing those who divide you, those who make factions. We could literally transliterate it like this. Those who bring about divisions because of borderlines. Do this when you were a kid? You know, you ever share a bedroom with your brother and there was such a division that you draw a line right down the middle of the room? You say, that's your side. This is my side. You stay on your side. I'll stay on my side. You know, that's literally what this word is talking about. And that's what apostates do in the church. They draw lines. They politic for their own way, their own agenda. And then they say, choose a side. And they separate their fellowship. There's a clear illustration of this in 3 John, a man by the name of Diotrephes, who would not receive the missionaries that John sends or would send. He would give them a letter of recommendation, he'd put it in their hands, send them. And Diotrephes, who wanted to have all the authority and poised himself against John and was jealous of John because of the love that people had for him, said, we're not going to receive these missionaries. And anyone else who receives them is against me. So you choose whose side you're on. And John said, when I get there, I'm going to confront Diotrephes about his prating, about him wanting to have preeminence among the brethren. That's exactly what apostasy does. It seeks to divide. But then, not only do they separate their fellowship, but also they serve their flesh. In verse 19, the word sensual here is a word that, where we get our word psychology, really, it's psychikos. And it means, it's a word for natural. And it's the idea of living for the flesh, living for the natural, living like an animal. An animal lives for self-gratification, self-propagation, self-preservation. It's living by the senses instead of living by the spirit. And then not only that, they show their fallenness. They serve their flesh, but then they show their fallenness. Look again at verse 19. Having not the spirit, apostates are not saved. Now, friend, if there ever was a question about apostates, about whether or not they're saved, this should settle it. Jude says they don't have the Spirit. They never did. And they never had the Spirit. Someone says, well, they may have been saved and had the Spirit and then lost it. My friend, there's no such thing as losing your salvation. You and your own strength cannot hold on to what you and your own strength could not get to begin with. And the Bible says that that those who are God's, God holds on to them. He keeps them. He preserves them. We don't hold on to God. God holds on to us. But these, they never had the Spirit. You can't show me one place in Scripture, one illustration of someone who lost their salvation. And someone says, well, Judas. No, Judas was never a believer. Jesus made that clear. He said, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He reminded them of that constantly. Jude is not an illustration of someone who lost their salvation. Jude is an illustration of the ultimate apostate who had the light of truth, but he didn't have the life of truth. And so he never was God's. Apostate does not have the marks of a child of God, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They are, as our pastor taught us this morning, baptized by the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are taught by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. But an apostate does not have the Spirit. And they don't live according to the flesh or to the Spirit. They live according to the flesh. Paul said this in Romans. He said in Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Believers don't live according to the flesh. They live by the Spirit. Apostates are the exact opposite. They don't live by the Spirit. They live according to the flesh. And so we have to recognize that. Jude said there's an enemy to recognize. Now, let me give you the third point. And this is the final point. Number one, there's an exhortation to remember. Number two, there is an enemy to recognize. And if you would survive this age of apostasy, there's number three, there is an environment to retain. There's an environment to retain. Now, look in verse 20. But ye beloved. There's the second time he says, but beloved. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, the key phrase in this section is keep yourselves in the love of God. They say, well, what does that mean to keep yourself and the love of God. Does this mean that you're to behave yourself in a way so that God will keep loving you? No, that's not what that means. You know why? Because God's love is unconditional love, friend. He's never going to stop loving you. You're His child. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. We are His beloved. Isaiah 49:15 says this, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And then the Lord says this, "Yea, we've seen that happen. We've seen even maternal love fail, where a woman could forget her child. But God says, yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee." Think about that. God says, I'm not going to forget you. You are the object of God's love. And He is able to preserve His people unto heaven. The Bible says in verse, or here Jude says in verse number 24. And so this doesn't mean that we are to act in a way so that God will keep loving us. That's not what it's talking about. You say, well, then what does this mean? Well, it means this. Friend, God will always love us. But it's very possible for a Christian to get out of the place of enjoying that love that God has. To get out of the environment of that love. Let me illustrate it with the prodigal son. You know that story. The son left home. He left his father. He went on his own way. He went into the world. He ended up wanting to eat pig slop. And got away from the father. Now let me ask you a question. Did that father ever stop loving that son? Absolutely not. In fact, that's what the whole story is about. The whole story is about the fact of the love of that father who would never stop loving that son. But let me ask you another question. Was the son able to enjoy the father's love while he was out there in the world? No. He had taken himself out of the realm of his father's love. Although the father's love did not cease, that son was not enjoying the blessings of that father's love because of the environment that he had gotten himself into. You see, God's love is like the sun, friend. It never stops shining. Now, the sun sometimes can get blocked out. You might not see it, but His love is still there. It hasn't stopped. John Oxon wrote this beautiful poem. He said, "Never once since the world began has the sun ever stopped His shining. His face very often we cannot see, and we grumble at His inconsistency, but the clouds were really to blame, not He, for He was always shining. And so behind life's darkest clouds, God's love is always shining. We veil it at times with our faithless fears, and darken our sight with our foolish tears. But in time, the atmosphere always clears, for His love is always shining." And friend, that is so very true. Again, it's like being in the eye of the hurricane. When you're in the center of God's will, when you're where you're supposed to be, you're in that atmosphere, you are a recipient of the blessings and the peace and the love of God. But dear friend, you better not get out of that environment. Because if you do, you may face the storm clouds of wrath that were never intended for you, that were intended for this world. That's why, by the way, you know, that's why God chastises us. You know why He chastises children? To keep them in His love. To keep them in that realm. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Friend, as long as you're in Goshen, you're going to be okay. Stay in Goshen. As long as God's people are in Goshen, they'll be fine. But friend, when a child of God goes to Egypt, they may experience the plagues of Egypt. And so you say, well, man, I don't want to get out of this environment of the love of God. Neither do I. You say, well, how do I stay in the environment of God's love? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jude tells us, look in verse number 20 again. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." Here's the first thing, building with the Scripture. You say, I want to stay in this environment of the love of God. What do I do? You have to build yourself in the Scripture. Now, you know, today, you notice people are obsessed with building the physical body. They're just obsessed with that. But let me tell you something. God's people are to be obsessed with building spiritually our lives. The Bible says bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, when it says building yourselves, just a few things about this. This is reflexive in the Greek. That is, it's something you have to do for yourself. Friend, I can't do it for you. No one else can do it for you. Now, when you come to church and we preach the word, that will build you up. But friend, you can come, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I can give you the life-giving water of God's word, but you've got to bring a cup, friend, to receive it in. And that is up to you. No one else can build you spiritually. No one else can live your spiritual life. This is something that you have to do. It's your responsibility to build yourself up. And notice where it says, in most holy faith. This refers to the faith. If you remember in verse 3 where Jude says that, talking about the faith that was once delivered, this is talking about the whole body of truth and doctrine that is found here in the Word of God. You are to build yourself up in the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. Building yourself spiritually. And let me tell you something, friend. That doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen overnight. And you know what it requires on your part? It requires diligence. You have to study. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. But I couldn't care less about the approval of man. I want the approval of God. And the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Build yourself up in the word, in the doctrine, in the faith. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, here at Grace, we would take a van out on Thursday night, and we would go to neighborhoods and be dropped off in that van. Some of you out there still remember that, those days, that yellow van. And Earl, you remember that. You would drop us off in the neighborhood. I remember I hadn't been saved very long and was dropped off in this neighborhood, went to a certain street, knocked on a certain door. A man opened up that door. He was having dinner with his family. And he said to his family, you all eat. I want to talk to this young man. And he brought me in. Now, this man was an intellect. He was brilliant. He was not a believer. And I began to share the gospel with him. And he began, in just a few minutes, he got me confused. He was brilliant. He knew how to argue. And he had me, I couldn't explain what I was trying to say. I couldn't defend the arguments that he was giving. And I want to tell you, I had to lay down my sword in defeat to that man because of his debate. And I remember, and I had spent an hour there, and I remember getting back in the van, and I was so broken. I was dejected. I was ashamed that I was unable to defend the truth. I knew I had the truth in God's word. I know that this is God's word. But friend, I failed to defend it. And I had tears. And then my shame turned to anger. And I said, that will never happen to me again. That will never happen to me again. Now, true story. Just want to qualify. True story. You said, well, you mean your other part wasn't true? No, it's all true. 2 years later, going out witnessing in the neighborhood, same street, same night of the week, same time, knocked on the same door. I didn't plan this, by the way. This was deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra says. Knocked on the same door, same man answered the door. He was having dinner with his family. He said to his family, you all continue on. I want to talk to this young man. I went in and I started sharing the gospel with him. And he had his arguments there. But this time was different. Because I said, I'm glad you asked. Let me show you something. And then he would say something else and I'd say, well, let me show you this. And he would have another argument and I would answer. And I would lay out the proofs of Scripture. I would defend the faith. And we were there for an hour. And finally, he had to lay down his sword of reason and intellect. And he said, you know what? You have proven your case. And he sounded like King Agrippa. He said, almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. Now, friend, I wasn't trying to win a debate. I was trying to win a soul. But I want to tell you something, dear friend. We had better learn how to defend our faith and give an answer to those who ask us. And I, by the way, I believe that we can't persuade people. All we can do is give the outward proof of Scripture and then get out of the way of the Holy Spirit. Because proof is our responsibility. Persuasion is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. And so we lay out the proofs. We do it in a compelling way. We do it in a way where people can understand, they can grasp it. But once you lay out the evidences, you commit the rest to the Lord and let God work. But I want to tell you, it's sad today because a Jehovah's Witness can have the average Christian today in confusion in 15 minutes. And Jude says, you've got to build yourself up in most holy faith. You have to learn the gospel. But friend, you've got to learn how to defend that gospel, especially in this age of apostasy in which we live. Now, build with the Scripture. But here's the next thing. There is praying in the Spirit. Look again in verse 20. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And what does this mean? This means simply relying on the Holy Spirit, fully relying on Him in prayer. And I want to tell you something, dear friend, without the Holy Spirit, we are weak in prayer. We can't do it without Him. The Spirit is the encouragement to pray. You ever have difficulty wanting to pray? You know, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you that desire for prayer. The Bible says God sends forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Whenever you have that desire to go to the throne of God, you rest assured that's the Holy Spirit working in you, giving you that desire. He is the energy or the encouragement to pray. He's the enlightenment to pray. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for like we ought. But the Bible says here in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. In other words, it is the Spirit that helps us to know what to pray for. Sometimes we just run before the throne of God with our gimme list of things that we want. We need to stop and say, Holy Spirit, help me to pray. Help me to know who to pray for and how to pray. The Spirit is the energy for prayer. You know, sometimes even in prayer physically, and by the way, you know it's work to pray. And sometimes we lack the physical energy. But write down Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit. Did you know that the Holy Spirit can actually give strength to your flesh, your mortal body, so that you can do what you should do and pray like you should pray? The Spirit is the encouragement to pray, the enlightenment to pray, the energy to pray, but also the Spirit is the expression in prayer. And the Bible says that sometimes when we make intercession, the Holy Spirit will be with us, making intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. Sometimes we have an emotion, an affection, something we want to express, and there are no words to express it. We have a 10-ton emotion, and we have 100-pound words. And the vehicle of our words can't really express what we're feeling. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes in. And He makes intercession for us in prayer. And the Spirit is the endurance to pray. Friend, when you get on your knees and you pray, I want to tell you, all hell will break loose. Because the devil would just as soon you not pray. Everything will happen. And that's where the warfare happens. And so the Bible says in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so you want to keep yourself in the love of God? Build yourself with the Scripture. Pray with the Spirit. But then here's the third thing, looking for the Savior. Look again at verse 20. Verse 21, rather. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the word for looking here has an idea of an eager anticipation, looking expectantly, longing for the return of Christ. You know why some believers don't want the Lord's return? They're not longing for the Lord's return because they're too in love with the things of this world. And that's why some don't love or long for the return of Jesus. But the Bible says we're to long for His coming. And that's the idea of the word here. Here's a train station. There's a station manager. He's looking at his schedule. He's looking at his watch. He's looking at the chart, the board, with all the tracks. He's looking at the track, waiting for that train to come. He anticipates it. He's looking for it. But then at that same train station, here's a woman. And she was married, but right after she got married, her husband went off to war overseas as a soldier. And he's been gone for years. And he's on that train. And she's waiting. But I want to tell you something, friends. She's not waiting the same way that the station manager is waiting. And there are some Christians, they have the spirit of the station manager. They get their charts out, and they're consumed with trying to predict and look at the prophecy, and they've got their heads in the clouds of prophecy, and there's really no affection. It's more like an academic exercise when they're trying to pinpoint things. But, friend, I want the spirit of the bride. And that's what Christians ought to have, a longing and a love for the return of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jude is talking about here. As Christians, we should say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so if you're going to survive and thrive, there's an exhortation to remember. There is an enemy to recognize. There's an environment to retain, building with the Scripture, praying in the Spirit, looking for the Savior. Let me close with this, something I read that was a fascinating story. There was a man who worked on a Chevron boat, a tugboat, for the company. And early one morning on May the 26th, 2003, while he was on this big ship, he had got up in the morning, and suddenly the ship was hit by what was later called a sudden ocean swell. And what happened to that ship was it capsized immediately. I mean, instantly the boat capsized and it sunk 100 feet below the surface of the water. He was there in his cabin and other men on the ship, he could hear them drown. But what happened was there in his cabin, it was an air bubble trapped there in his cabin so that he could breathe. All around him was fine. In fact, right there in his cabin, he had air. He could breathe. And he could literally see walls around him, the water on the rest of the ship. And he was there. And in the story, it says he could even see sharks and barracuda that were there around him. But he stayed right there in that air pocket, right there in his cabin, and he stayed there for 3 days. The company assumed that everybody on that boat was dead. So they waited 3 days before they sent divers down. And the divers got the surprise of their life when they got close to that boat. And when he saw them, he started hammering with a sledgehammer against the side. And they were shocked that here was this man that was still alive on this boat 100 feet below the surface. Because he was there, protected in that one place. And he had everything he needed right there until help arrived. Now, I want to tell you something, dear friend. We're living in a world that's going topsy-turvy. That's going upside down. But you know what? God's people are protected. As long as we stay in that safe place, in the love of God, doing what God wants us to do, we will survive, we will thrive until help from above comes. And one day Jesus is coming. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to stay in the love of God until Jesus comes. Let's have a word of prayer together. So, Lord, help us to apply these things. We indeed live in perilous times, but that doesn't discourage us. We know that your word warned us about that. Paul warned us about it. Peter warned us about it. Our Lord Jesus, Lord, you warned us about it. And so help us, Lord, to take heed to what Judas told us here. Help us to be committed to building ourselves in holy faith, praying in the Spirit, looking for the Savior, staying in the love of God until you come again. Bless these words to our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.